Pretty astounding things about what Christ has done for us, and even about our commitment to Christ. Singing is meant to stir the emotions. That's why we don't just say those words, but we actually sing them to a melody and harmony. And would that we would truly live out what we just sang. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, what is true? My life is not my own. My praise, and it says my all, shall be for Christ alone. And if we sing that, and that's our testimony, and the Lord, by His grace and His Spirit, helps us to live that way, that life given over to God will have an influence by God's grace for His kingdom, for His working. I hope that that's our heart, that we really will remember that we're bought. We don't live for ourselves. What Christ did for us means He owns us, and we live for Him. We exist for Him. I hope that's the case with our desire and even the prayer of our heart today. I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 14 today as we look into the Word of God. Say briefly, my wife and our family were in Indiana, the South Bend area, Goshen, this week. We were at a funeral for my wife's uncle and had an opportunity to spend time with some of her family, some of whom knew the Lord, others who did not. We had an opportunity to hear several different speakers at the funeral give testimony to Christ, and I trust was a testimony to those that were lost there. It was actually a spiritually encouraging time. Her uncle knew the Lord, and Abby's cousin, whose name is Ed, serves in South Korea as a Bible teacher. He currently teaches at a college there, but he gave a eulogy for his dad that just really was a testimony to God's grace and also a real testimony to the lost. And so I was just thankful this week to be, although we don't like to be in the house of mourning, we don't like to be in a place where there's sadness and crying, but when the gospel is preached in such a place, it's a wonderful place because people are hearing the truth, and they're hearing the truth about life and death, which was so needed. So thankful to be able to open the Word of God this morning to Romans 14 and to look into a new chapter. As we look at Romans 14, we have a major section here from verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 7. So there's a link, just like there has been a link in previous discussions, a beginning and an ending, and a focus point there is here as Paul begins to teach on what maintains Christian unity. And so my focus this morning is maintaining Christian unity. And we're going to be looking at just the first four verses here in Romans chapter 14. So let's read through these together. Remember, I'll draw attention to this as we get into the message, but remember what we just heard at the end of chapter 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The very next admonition or instruction, exhortation, is to accept those who are weak. I think there's an interesting connection there. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 14, and let's begin reading. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And this is the word of God. Accepting or welcoming the weak in faith. This is the instruction of the apostle at this point. This is certainly the instruction of Paul in other places, which we'll consider. But remember, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ includes accepting and ministering to those who are weak. Jesus oftentimes was speaking to those who were weak. And of course, everyone's weak in comparison to the God-man. But you do see a focus even in his teaching with his disciples and his helping his disciples with regard to their faith, that Jesus was concerned for their weakness. He addressed his disciples and their worry about provision in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30 when they're anxious about what they're going to be able to make it through life with and their needs. And he just says, "You of little faith." And he calls attention to the fact that God provides for the birds of the air. He clothes the flowers of the field, and he addresses his disciples and encourages them with regard to their faith. When his disciples were in the boat and they feared the storm, Jesus spoke to them and he said, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Drew attention to their weakness of faith and the littleness of their faith, and yet was there to bolster by his words, their faith. When Peter started to sink in the water, as he walked out on the water and Jesus took his hand as he was starting to sink, he said to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" There had no reason to doubt, but he still ministered to Peter in a moment of weakness. And we can see that through Peter's life. Jesus often commented about the faith of those whom he healed, and there were times where he spoke of the great faith of an individual, but oftentimes he was dealing with weak faith, and he was teaching his disciples in order to strengthen it. And isn't it true? It is true that we have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He ministers to us in our weakness. Paul gives this instruction here, accept the one who is weak in faith. But if we look through Paul's letters, and I'm not being exhaustive here, we could find more than this. We find him talking about the weak and his concern for the weak. 1 Corinthians 9:22, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some." He described the weaker members in 1 Corinthians 12 as necessary to the body, encouraging those weaker members. And Paul, in his own life, knew weakness. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, speaking of God and his answer to his prayer for a removal of the thorn in the flesh, "He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" And Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul knew something, not only of his experience with those who were weak in the faith, but he knew something of personal weakness. And he trusted that God's grace was able to help him, and he actually gloried in that weakness so that when he was weak, the power of Christ rested upon him. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, he says to those believers, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Warn those who are not living according to God's standards. They claim to know Christ. They claim to confess Christ and be related to Christ through salvation, but they're not living and walking in careful obedience. And so Paul says, warn them. But then he says this, encourage the faint-hearted. That there are those who, they don't have that strength and confidence. They're more tentative. And there's a weakness there in their life. And they need to be encouraged. And Paul is talking to a church, and that kind of encouragement should come to us as well, even as we think about this today. He's talking about accepting the one who is weak in faith. There he says, encourage the faint-hearted, and then he just uses the words, help the weak. Help them. Do you ever think about those who are weak? You might say, well, yeah, that's me. Well, it's really all of us. But there are those within the church that are weaker than others, and there are different reasons for that. They may be weak because they're newer to the faith. They may be weak because of the trial that they've been through, or trials. And our responsibility as God's people is to minister to them, to help them, to become as them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this verse, in chapter 14 of Romans, it says, accept the one who is weak in the faith. Accept them. Receive them. We'll talk more about this word, but welcome them. And so he's calling for believers in the Roman congregation to accept these who are weaker in the faith. Look over at chapter 15 and verse 7. You may have to turn the page. I don't have to turn the page. Paul says, therefore, after all the teaching between 14:1 and 15:6, he says, therefore, accept one another. And he's talking about a mutual reception of believers, a mutual welcoming that contributes to and maintains the unity within the body of Christ. Unity is something God desires. Unity is something that we need to pursue, and we can pursue by God's grace and with His help. We're given some principles in Romans chapter 14 to maintain that unity, because it doesn't come easy. It doesn't just happen. We have to obey God and live in certain ways. And so what we're going to consider in these four verses is, first of all, number one, receive those who are weak in the faith. Number two, and starting in verse two, an illustration of weakness and strength. There are some issues that are mentioned in these chapter, in these couple chapters. The first one is mentioned in verse two. There are several issues that Paul says that we can have disagreements about that could threaten that unity, and the way in which we handle those issues and issues like them is important to maintaining unity. So there's an illustration of that kind of an issue and the weakness of, and strength of believers in the midst of that. And then thirdly, some principles for maintaining unity. Paul's going to give just direct instructions to believers as to how to relate to, how to think about the attitude to have towards my fellow believer. And so there's some real practical instruction that we're given here. So the first point, this call to receive those who are weak in the faith. I want you to notice in verse 1, Paul just says it outright, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And then he gives some modification of that as to how we are to receive or why we are to receive, why we're not to receive in the rest of the verse. Not for the purpose of passing judgment upon or on his opinions. So the first point that Paul makes here is that we are to receive our fellow believer without qualification. Receive our fellow believer without qualification. I'll say this in a few different ways. Embrace them without restriction. Welcome them without some kind of additional condition or belief with which they must comply. Embrace them. Welcome them. Take them in. make them a part of, and I think if he's talking to a local church, make them a part in an intimate way of your local church. Take them in. Now, on the surface, that might sound kind of ecumenical. It might sound kind of compromising. I'm just supposed to receive everybody without qualification? I'm supposed to just disregard any disagreements and just accept the person into the fellowship? I think it's important to recognize here that Paul is not talking about essential matters of the Christian faith. He's talking about non-essential matters. Paul is not talking about the doctrine of Christ. Paul is not talking about the gospel. Paul is not talking about moral conduct that is gross sin, that we're just supposed to welcome anybody who believes anything about the gospel or who lives any way they want to. No, his qualification here is accept the one who is weak in faith. Not the faith, but in their faith. This is someone who has come to the gospel. This is someone who has come to Christ. This is someone who is trusting in the gospel message. This is someone who has been baptized, has become a part of the church, one who confesses Christ, but they're just weaker in their faith and their understanding of the truth. If we were talking about matters of essential belief, I think Paul would give the opposite instruction. That you are not to accept someone who does not believe the gospel. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. That doesn't sound like acceptance. That sounds like rejection. He says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. So we're talking about someone who has come to the faith. They're not struggling with or teaching another gospel. They are abiding, if I could put it this way, still in the doctrine of Christ. They're holding fast to who Jesus Christ is and to his work upon the cross. They're not denying that. That's not the kind of person we're talking about. If we were talking about someone who is denying the doctrine of Christ, John gives instruction as to what we're to do. This is 2 John 1, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, notice the opposite instruction is given. Do not receive him. Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So Paul is talking about accepting someone who is weak in the faith, not someone who is contradicting the faith, not someone who is going against and teaching something alongside Scripture. And let me just mention a couple of the things here. What about someone who is living in ways that are contrary to the truth? What about someone who's living in ways that are contrary to the gospel profession? What about someone who is divisive and willful and who is not submitted to the authority in the local church? Well, Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man or reject a divisive, willful person who's not submitted to leadership and is teaching something alongside. That person is not to be received. That person is to be rejected. He says, reject a factious man after a first or second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul, at one point, speaks about two men who he rejected out of the church because they had been teaching and blaspheming God. Their names are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He mentions them in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So this isn't just a kind of a touchy-feely receive anybody. No, we still stand for the truth. We hold to the truth. We hold fast to the truth. But when it comes to non-essential matters, that's where we are going to be gracious with one another, where we're going to receive one another, where we're not going to, according to these verses, judge one another because God has accepted such a person. Let me mention one more thing. Not only would we reject or not receive someone who's not preaching the gospel, someone who doesn't hold fast to the doctrine of Christ, not only would we reject a divisive person who's willful and not submitted to the leadership, not really contributing to the unity of the body, somebody like Hymenaeus and Alexander who were teaching and blaspheming, but we would also have to reject someone who is living in unrepentant immorality. If someone was living a life of gross sin, unrepentant, and they were spoken to and they did not repent, and they were spoken to again according to the order of church discipline and they did not repent, that there would come a time when as a church we would have to actually reject that person from our fellowship. We would not accept such a person. We would have to reject them because they would be making a claim to being a Christian, but their life would be inconsistent with that claim. And we would have to give testimony to them that they're living inconsistently with that claim, and they either need to repent and turn to Christ, or repent in their Christian life and get right back with the church. In other words, a person could be living, and they could be a Christian and living that way, or it may just be that they're an unbeliever altogether. Paul, as he gives instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a blasphemer, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. He says, not even to eat with such a one. So when it comes to gross sin, this is something that I need to recognize and I need to judge as a believer in Christ. This is not a minor matter. This is an essential matter that must be consistent with the confession of Christ. This is an important thing. And I can't just receive someone. In fact, Paul goes on to say, but to those who are outside, God judges, and the scripture he quotes from the Old Testament is, remove that wicked man from among yourselves. So when he says, accept the one who's weak in the faith, he's not talking about someone who's living an immoral life unrepentantly. He's not talking about someone who's rejecting the gospel or living in just unrepentant blasphemy or something like that. He's talking about someone who is struggling with what we would say is a non-essential matter. It's on a different level than the things that I was just talking about. One person put it this way, Paul is not criticizing these people for having an inadequate or weak trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Rather, he's criticizing them for the lack of insight into some of the implications of their faith in Christ. Okay, so when it says in verse 1, accept the one who is weak in the faith, and then the illustration is given that this person who is weak in the faith is not able to eat meat, for instance. And instead, he has a conscience that doesn't allow him to eat meat, and all he can eat is vegetables. We'll talk about the reasons for that. But Paul says, if that's what's going on in this person's life, that they have some kind of a conscience against eating, being able to eat meat, whether it's offered to idols or it's not kosher or whatever the matter is, Paul says, receive such a person. Welcome such a person. Take this person in. Now, I've been talking about these essential matters, but Paul actually gives some illustration of non-essential matters in this chapter. Let's look at them. Verse 2, we've already read. It says, one person who has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So there's this non-essential matter of diet. What is appropriate to eat? Vegetables only or an all-inclusive diet of meat and vegetables? And I think there's a particular focus when he talks about meat and vegetables here. In the context of the Roman situation. This has to do with either meat offered to idols, or it has to do with Jews who had come to Christ And they are not yet sure what to do about these kosher laws in the Old Testament. They think that they still need to uphold what these kosher laws specified. And as a result, they weren't able to eat certain things that were for sale in Rome. Another illustration, look down at verse 5, is days, holy days, or holidays as we call them. Verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. And then notice what he says. Not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That sounds like a good memory verse, doesn't it? So this matter of diet, and then this matter of days. Can you imagine Christians would disagree about what they could eat or not eat? Or can you imagine within a culture that had Jewish Christians who'd come out of Judaism and they believed in Christ, how they might still be tied to those Old Testament festivals? Because they came out of that. And this is Old Testament teaching. And if they didn't fully see it fulfilled in Christ, their temptation might be to continue to observe those days, and not only continue to observe them, but to say to these Gentiles, you've got to observe them too. These are in the Bible. This is the Old Testament. You can see why there'd be some disagreement about that. So matters of diet, matters of days, and then matters of drinking. Notice, as Paul continues in this chapter, he at least mentions it in verse 21. He said, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, we mention drinking wine, and I don't think we're talking about here, at least in this context, a matter of something about the nature of alcohol, but I think the context here in Romans 14 does have to do with wine or meat that, just like in Corinth, was offered to idols. Okay, so we're not just talking about a matter of alcohol. We'll talk about that as we go through this chapter, the Lord willing. So matters of diet, days, drinking. How are believers to relate to one another when differences over these matters arise? You think one way, I think another way. How am I to relate? When I disagree and I think I have scriptural reason, can I just disassociate with you? When I have biblical reason, I think, to hold to the opinion that I do about these matters, can I just kind of say, well, I know other people who agree with me who are Christians, and I'm just going to go and be with them, not with you. Because you don't agree with me on this, and really, we're not the same. Should that be my attitude? What's the proper way of dealing with others with whom we disagree on these non-essential matters? And by the way, diet, days, and drinking, according to this chapter, are not the only issues over which Christians in the 21st century disagree, right? I mean, there may be some parallels, and maybe actually some of the same things, depending on your context in the world, that this chapter deals with, and you might be saying, well, I deal with that very same thing. But it could be something totally different, but still a non-essential issue. For instance, and I'm going to raise some things here, Lord willing, in time we'll deal with these. What about Christian music? Is Christian music an essential Christian belief that, based upon the teaching of Scripture, we ought to divide ourselves over that and separate ourselves from other believers? Now, I do believe there's biblical teaching on music. I don't believe it's a matter of essential Christian belief that ought to divide us from fellow believers. I'm not saying there isn't music that is ungodly. There certainly is music that's ungodly. But within the realm of Christian music, there's going to be differences of opinion based upon, listen, discernment and wisdom. Insight into either the music itself and what that music was created to do, or in some cases, the lyrics. I came across, by virtue of someone who gave it to me this week, a song. I'm just going to give this illustration. The song is a Christian song, but the way in which this song was to be performed based upon the producer of the music, that, you know, the little notations they sometimes give? This particular song, Christian words, it said with a rock feel. With a rock feel. In other words, with a feel that's like rock music. Now, you could look at that piece of music and even miss that and think, what a wonderful piece of Christian music. But a discerning Christian is going to say, you know, there's a problem with saying this music needs to be done with a rock feel. Based upon the history of rock music, you can't do Christian songs with a rock feel. That's a mixed message. Let me mention something else. Modesty. Are all Christians going to agree on how you draw the line on Christian modesty, or where you draw the line? Now, there's biblical teaching on the issue of modesty. There certainly are appropriate and inappropriate ways of dressing. The positive biblical teaching is modesty. The Bible doesn't specify when it comes to the length of some garment. It doesn't tell us what that is. And so we might disagree about that, but I think we could say there is biblical discernment about that issue, that we need to cover ourselves so that we don't draw inappropriate attention to things that would be fleshly, that would draw other people's thoughts to flesh. So there are going to be differences between Christians based upon discernment. Again, discernment and wisdom. And there are, frankly, some Christians who have very little discernment when it comes to modesty. They don't really think about it. The principle of modesty is what makes me look beautiful. But there's other principles that come in. Yes, we should not just look ugly for ugly's sake, and we want to make ourselves look presentable. But there's also this issue of not drawing inappropriate attention to my body that would actually cause a person to sin. There's going to be differences of opinion. And by the way, there are going to be some Christians who say, you know, when it comes to clothing and modesty, you've got to, you know, wear covering from head to foot, cover your face. All you can see is your eyes. Now, I think there's certainly biblical teaching that falls between some extremes there, and there will be growth in every Christian's life, men and women, about that issue, by the way, about modesty, men and women. There will be growth, and I hope that your growth or your trajectory is you're trying to practice in your life this principle that's stated in the New Testament about modesty. That your desire is to be modest about yourself and the way that you present yourself, so that there's nothing that draws inappropriate attention to yourself. And actually, I like the way one person put it, that if you're a young lady, you could stand next to a young man and your body would not distract him from you telling him the gospel. That he actually would just be listening to you and there wouldn't be his eyes wandering because of the way that you're dressed. We could add holidays. Holy days are a part of the chapter, but within church history, there are some Christians who regard certain days as special days and some Christians who say, I don't want to have any part of that. By the way, Christmas is one of them. There's nothing in the Bible that specifies you must celebrate Christmas on December 25th. In fact, as you look at history, you can see how people celebrated these holidays, and you might say, based on the history, well, I'm not sure that I want to identify with all of that. And there would be differences of opinion, even if we discussed it today. You might have heard things about Christmas and the Christmas tree and the things that are associated with Christmas. And you've got this idea that Christmas is all about these pagan traditions. And because that you understand or you think that based upon history, that kind of informs your conscience. And you can't, and you may have met some Christians, they can't celebrate Christmas. And other Christians who say, yes, I know those associations, but that I'm not using those things. I'm just rejoicing in the birth of Christ. Even by raising this issue, whether it's Christmas or Easter or even other days, you can tell how there would be differences between Christians over these non-essential matters. I'm not saying there's not biblical teaching on them. I'm just saying they're not first tier essential matters of the Christian faith. We don't have a discipleship book out there that deals with the matters that I'm talking about. Although, right, there is biblical teaching on music, modesty, and holidays. And we could add some other ones too. The main point here is that when it comes to these things, and I disagree with my fellow believers, I am to obey God by embracing my fellow believers who are weaker in the faith than I am. I am to embrace them without qualification. I am to welcome them without restriction. I'm not going to impose, you must agree with me about my beliefs about Christmas, or I'm just not going to fellowship with you. You need to draw the line in the very same place I do about modesty, or else we're not going to be in the same church. If you don't listen to the exact kind of music I listen to, all the same artists, that kind of personalizes it. Music is oftentimes a very me thing. This is my music. But if you don't listen to what I listen to, then you just must not be filled with the Spirit of God. And I don't know that I can, I might just have to stay over here while you stay over there. Especially if you don't listen to the same people that I do and the same style that I do. I'm just going to stay over here and you're going to be over there. Now, I think the gracious spirit that Paul is commending here is I am to accept them even if, let's say, that person over here does have some discernment issues about music. Their musical choices are not best. I think the point would be that Paul's making here is you've got to accept that person who is weaker in the faith. They don't have the same knowledge. They haven't had the same teaching. They may not understand the same truths about God that you do and the depth in which you do. And you notice the instruction in verse 1 is to the stronger brother or sister to accept that one who is weaker in the faith. Now, he is addressing the church. And because he's addressing the church, he's not talking merely about accepting someone like on a personal level, but he's talking about accepting that person into the membership of the church. Which, along with that, should be the acceptance of that person personally. If we're going to accept them into our fellowship as a church, yes, we're going to accept them into our relationships. One dictionary says this way, the verb that's used here to accept means to receive or accept into one's society, home, or circle of acquaintance. One commentator says that they were to, quoting here, treat them as brothers and sisters in the intimate fellowship typical of the people of God. In spite of those differences. I mean, you've got the differences. In spite of them, they're to be received in. I'm going to give a few illustrations of this, of what reception looks like. Turn over, if you would, to Philemon. Right before Hebrews, if you can find Hebrews, right before Hebrews. If you know the story of Philemon, you know that Onesimus, a slave, ran away. He met the Apostle Paul in prison. Paul led him to Christ. And now Onesimus is getting out of prison, and Paul is sending him back to fellow believer Philemon. And he tells Philemon, receive him. Now there's a difference in the context, but I'm talking about this word receive. Look at verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever. What a beautiful statement. That he would come to Christ and actually be born again, and now no longer, verse 16, as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but now, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then he says this, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Accept him. Receive him. Just like you'd receive me. Accept him into, now here it's his home and again his service. And Paul is asking Philemon to refresh him by receiving this former slave who had wronged him. Turn over to Acts chapter 28. Now what would that mean for Philemon? That would mean that he would have to forgive some wrongs. He would have to overlook what Onesimus had done. If Onesimus had stolen anything, he'd have to forgive him for that. If Onesimus is a child of God now, he may have to, in his repentance, pay Philemon back, or whatever the case. But there would be on Philemon's part a necessary welcoming of, and what is Paul asking for? Not with any ulterior motives. Not so that you can, I'm not sending him back so you can beat him. I'm not sending him back so that you can mistreat him. I'm sending him back so that you'll receive him. And remember, he's your brother now. Look at Acts chapter 28, another illustration of this word receive. This is after a shipwreck, Acts 27. They are on planks and various things from the ship. They get to land on the island of Malta. Verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us. There's the word. Received us all. So they've just been through this shipwreck, and you can imagine what it'd be like to get on an island and the natives are not friendly. Right? But these natives were friendly, and they received all of them. In spite of the fact that some of these guys that were prisoners of Rome, they even made a fire. They took them in. I think more consistent or more parallel with what we're talking about is back in Acts chapter 18. Now I say it's more consistent. We're talking about the word, which means to welcome or receive, accept. But in chapter 18 of Acts, you see Priscilla and Aquila, who are believers, and as believers who were taught in the truth, Paul had been teaching them, they understood the truth. Look at verse 25, speaking of Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, by the way, the previous verse says. It says, this man, verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there was something in Apollos' understanding at this point that wasn't consistent. It wasn't inconsistent with the truth that he'd heard. He just needed to hear more. And what did Priscilla and Aquila do? This guy shouldn't be teaching in the synagogue. He's not teaching the truth. He doesn't know. He's missing some things. What in the world is he teaching for? No, that wasn't their response. Instead, the way that they received him, notice it says in verse 26, when they heard him, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. The word is the same word. They received him. They welcomed him. One translation has, they invited him into their home. They took him into fellowship. And then they taught him. Now, if you go back with me to Romans chapter 14, what is the issue in Romans chapter 14 that divides these believers? What's the issue? Look at verse 1. It says, now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, Paul, in his language here, is taking a side, but he's also trying to argue that the strong receive the weak, but he's taking a side. What side is he taking? He's taking the side of the strong when he says, in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. Is it okay to eat all things, including meat? 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, including meat offered to idols? Is that okay? Is that okay? I'm seeing some no, some yes. You know what? In certain contexts, it's okay. When it's not okay is when it causes my brother or sister to stumble. That's when it's not okay. But is it okay to eat the meat that's offered to this God? This false God? Is that okay? And there's some Christians, they came out of that pagan religion and that false religion, and as they came out, and that's what their life had been like, and they knew that they'd offered food to those gods, and the food that was being sold was food that had been offered, and they thought, I can't eat that, that's associated with that false worship. Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and he says, now we know that there's only one God. And among other things, he says that God has made everything. So there is nothing, and he says it in this chapter, there is nothing in and of itself that is unclean. Look down at verse 14. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, we don't have time to delve into all the issues here, but let me say this. What Paul is getting into in that statement, and he also does in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, is he's talking about issues of conscience. Conscience sometimes is not properly trained. Conscience sometimes says that this thing is wrong when it's actually okay. Works the other way sometimes too, right? Conscience says this is okay, but it's actually wrong. And that's where the Holy Spirit and the Word of God come in and say, no, that's wrong. And then your conscience is properly informed. But the issue in verse 2 is that there's a strong person who has faith that he may eat all things, but there's a weak person who only eats vegetables because he lacks or she lacks knowledge. They lack knowledge. They don't have the same level of understanding. They don't have the same level of teaching. And Paul's exhortation is to receive that one who is, they're not there yet. And by the way, don't receive them just for the purpose of arguing them into your own conviction. That's one of the principles that we'll get to as we continue through this passage. But don't just welcome them in so that now you can be the Holy Spirit in their life and really set them straight for what really is the case. That's not why we're to receive our fellow believer who is weak in the faith. We receive them. Okay? Why do we receive them? And we're gonna, I'm not gonna be able to finish all four verses here, but there is a principle that's here in these verses, and it's also in chapter 15. Notice verse 3. Why do we accept them? That's the instruction in verse 1. Look at the end of verse 3. For God has accepted him. And then look at chapter 15 and verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Why am I to accept this person with the differences that they have based upon their knowledge of the Christian faith and the truth? Why should I accept them? Because where they are, God has accepted them. Christ has accepted them. So if God has accepted them where they are in their level of knowledge, and Christ has, don't you think we should follow right along with what God has done and accept them too? That's what we should do. May the Lord help us to do that. We're just getting into this chapter. I trust the Lord will give us instruction and help as we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow this morning, we trust that even the differences between us in the Christian life, the differences of knowledge, the difference of wisdom and discernment, we can't take credit for. And so if we find ourselves in a position of greater knowledge, we pray that you would guard us against pride in thinking that we somehow are responsible for that. Guard us, Lord, against maintaining our own opinions and dividing ourselves unnecessarily from those that we should be united with. And Lord, we beg for your help because we're so prone to make errors in this very thing. We're so prone to judge. We're so prone to be divisive where we should not be. And Lord, we just need your help. We need your help as we go through these verses of Scripture, these statements of truth, and we pray, Lord, that you'd give us understanding, that we might maintain in this assembly Christian unity, and Lord, wherever we go, that we would think rightly about our fellow believers. When it comes to essential matters, Lord, we pray that we would never budge, and that we would do so, that we would be steadfast, not for the sake of getting rid of someone, because, Lord, these are souls who are going to live somewhere eternally, but we pray that we might not budge so that they would understand the truth. And if we ever should, Lord, as we have had to remove someone from our assembly, we pray that we, as we do that, would do it in a spirit of prayer, begging you, Lord, for the repentance of that person, that they might come to you and turn to Christ and understand the truth. And we pray for your help, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in closing to the hymn number 336. 336. Let's stand.